Thank you, Skip. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll be reading three verses, verses 3, 4, and 5. Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And I know some of you, as I'm reading that, are singing the Messiah in your head, all right? I am. So, a few years ago, National Geographic magazine carried a fascinating story about pandas. An explorer had made an incredible achievement. He had managed, for the first time in history, to record on videotape the birth of a panda cub in the wild. And this was amazing in part because of how violent the mother panda can be when intruders are near their young. So this newborn cub was no larger than a gerbil. He could fit in the palm of your hand. And the most amazing thing that happened after this cub was born, in order to protect this cub from the elements and to give this cub an opportunity to grow sheltered from the dangers of the world, the mother panda spread her enormous body across this tiny cub and did not move for 28 days. She didn't eat. She didn't sleep. She didn't even go to the bathroom during this time, if you can imagine. Her massive presence remained steadily hovered over this tiny being, and it's been since discovered that this is common practice when a panda bear is protecting her young. She is ever present with her child. Well, the mother panda's behavior leads me to think about God and His presence with us. Sometimes as Christians, we are not always all that convinced that God is there. There are times where we suffer, and the suffering doesn't make a whole lot of sense, and we wonder, God, are you there? Are you with me in the midst of this? There are times when we pray, and it's like our prayers bounce off the heavens, and we wonder, God, are you there? Are you present? Are you hearing this? There are times of trial, times when a relationship is going bad, when a job is horrible, when a health concern flares up, and we wonder, God, where are you? Are you there? And our passage this morning addresses that very issue and assures us that, yes, God is indeed present among His people. Last week, we began a new sermon series entitled All Sufficient. And the question we're asking in this sermon series as we journey through this wonderful chapter of Isaiah 40 is this: is God enough? Is God enough? Is God big enough for my troubles? Is God strong enough for my weakness? Is God mighty enough to deal with all the terrible things going on in the world? Last week we asked the question, is God gracious enough? Is He gracious enough for my sins? Does God have grace for our persistent, wayward hearts? And in a message of comfort to His people, Isaiah declared to us that, yes, God is gracious enough. That brings us to our passage this morning in Isaiah 40, 3 to 5. And these are familiar verses. Not only do we know them, if you're someone that's into music like I am, I've sung them many times in the Messiah. There are verses also that we see on the lips of John the Baptist in the New Testament. And these verses prompt us to ask the question, is God present enough? I recognize that that question's a bit awkward sounding, you know, and I could have used the word imminent, but then you would have been going, huh? We'll talk about that later. But here's what I'm getting at. Is our all-sufficient God present in our lives? You know, does he care enough? Is he powerful enough? Is he present enough in the midst of our walk with him? And the answer Isaiah gives in these verses is a resounding yes. God is present. And we find out in these verses that God is committed to being present among his people. This is something God has committed himself to do. And God is faithful in carrying out his commitments. Isaiah's words assure us that the next time we wonder where God is, we can know he is here. Our passage last week focused on God's gracious comfort for his wayward people. And Isaiah, here's Isaiah prophesying about 700 years before Christ, is anticipating God's judgment on his people. They had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and now God was going to say, I'm going to send you off into exile. But Isaiah looked past that time in Isaiah 40 to a time where God would comfort them and God would restore them and God would end the battle that they were waging against them, and God would pardon their sins and God would give them this double blessing of grace. And we talked about all those things last week. We saw last week how these promises ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And so as we pick up things in Isaiah 40, 3 to 5, we see details on how this comfort that Isaiah talked about in verses 1 and 2 would be offered to a sinful people. How would God offer comfort to his people? By being present among them and displaying his glory to them. These verses build to a climax in verse 5, when the coming of the Lord among his people is seen as a reality. So God is being committed to being present among his people. And the first thing we see in our passage this morning is that here is the coming of the Lord announced. In verse 3, Isaiah, empowered by God's Spirit, declares that God would come to his people. What does verse 3 say? A voice cries out, right at the beginning of verse 3. A voice cries out. And the voice is not given an identity. The voice is not given a name here. In fact, the identity of the voice is really not as important as the message the voice is bringing. And what's the message? It says, the voice says, God is coming. Israel's only hope, our only hope, God is breaking into the world. He is breaking into human history. This is an amazing concept. I think we need to kind of take the time to think about this. Later on, we're going to see in a couple weeks, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. We're going to see God. Here's what that verse says. And we're going to, like I said, we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Almost like the verses we read in Job chapter 38. You know, kind of the same kind of thing. And this verse portrays God as wholly other, far above his creation. And if you want a fancy theological word for that, if you like those fancy theological words, the word is transcendent. All right, that's what that words mean, that God is wholly separate and above his creation. That is the kind of God who is out there. But here in verse 3, this voice declares that the transcendent God, the one who is above the circle of the earth and who we are like grasshoppers to, this God is coming to his people. It is a call for God's people to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, the desert typically is a place of trial, a place of obstacles, a place of impediments, and yet God declares, he says, I am coming. Prepare yourself. The picture here probably refers to the ancient practice of preparing a way for visiting dignitaries. Say, pretend for a minute you were a leader of a town in the ancient world. and you discovered that your king was going to be visiting your town, and what would you do? You would do everything you could to prepare for his coming. And one of the things you could do if you needed to, is to make sure the roads to your town were as straight and as free from obstacles as that could be made. And so potholes are filled in, something maybe our towns need to learn how to do. Sharp bends were smoothed out. The thought was to make the road straight and as easy to travel as possible. And so that's the word picture that the voice is using here. Isaiah is using here. God is coming to his people. They are called to make a straight path for him. Now, how's that going to happen? We know as we look at the New Testament that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, considered himself the one to be fulfilling this prophecy. All four of the Gospels portray John the Baptist as the voice crying out for God's people to prepare for his coming. And how did John call the people to prepare? He called them to repentance, to a true heart response, a response of sorrow for their sin. But all the while, he was looking forward to the one who was coming, who he was very clear all the time, who was greater than him. John reminded people, he says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way. And so the Bible shows us John saying, but I'm going to baptize with water, he says. I baptize you with water, but he was mightier than I is coming, and the strap of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What else does John say? You yourself hear him witness and said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. That is John. He's like, the bridegroom is coming and I am excited. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John understood his role is to fade away and let Jesus take the fore. And so here's the Lord coming to be among his people. A highway for God is being prepared. The coming of the Lord has been announced. And as Christians, I don't know that we always recognize how remarkable an idea this was for the people of Isaiah's day. We kind of take it for granted that Jesus came to earth. We celebrate it every Christmas, as long as it doesn't get lost with all the presents and all the rest of that stuff. But we need to regularly remind ourselves that Jesus, the transcendent God, the God who is above creation, the God who is wholly other than creation, left much behind when he came to earth. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus coming. And he unfolds this in this great chapter that although Jesus was God, he did not insist on grasping equality with God. Rather, it says he emptied himself. He takes on the form of a servant. He is made in the likeness of men. And in that human body, he humbled himself by becoming an obedient to the point of death. Even death in those days, the most shameful, degrading death in the world was death on the cross. And that was a journey that had never been made before. It was the most difficult, the most amazing, the most remarkable journey ever made. Jesus came to earth among us to die in our place. The land of Persia was once ruled by a wise and beloved Shah who cared greatly for his people and desired only what was best for them. And one day he disguised himself as a poor man and he went to visit the public baths. And the water for the baths was heated by a furnace in the cellar. And so the Shah made his way to that dark place to sit with the men who tended the fire. And the two men shared coarse food. And the Shah befriended him in his loneliness. And day after day, the ruler went to visit that man. And the worker became attached to this stranger because he came where he was. And one day the Shah revealed his true identity to this man. And he expected the man to ask him for a gift. Instead, the man looked long into his leader's face, and with love and wonder in his voice, he said, "You left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place, to eat my coarse food, to care about what happens to me. On others you may bestow rich gifts, but to me you have given yourself." Friends, when he journeyed from heaven to earth, Jesus gave us himself. It was God's desire to be present among his people, and so God sent his Son to be present among us. God is committed to being present among his people. We saw the announcement of his coming. Second, in verse 4, we see the dedication of the Lord displayed. How far would God be willing to go to come to his people? Verse 4 makes it clear, there is no obstacle too great, there is no valley too wide, there is no mountain too vast to block God from coming among his people. Verse 4 is a picture of God accomplishing his purpose. While God's people are called to prepare a way for their God, there are limits to what humans can do. Here's a picture of an image of what's going to happen when God comes. This is an image, I believe it's an image of God altering terrain so completely that there are no obstacles at all to his coming. And again, this is a word picture. This is trying to help the people in Isaiah's day and in our day kind of visualize this is how committed God is to doing this. So every valley that stood in his way, no matter how deep, no matter how wide, whether it be small stream or equivalent of the Grand Canyon, God's going to lift that up to level ground. Every mountain or hill in its way, doesn't matter if it's, you know, the hill out back of your house or Mount Everest, God is going to smooth that and make it a plain. You know, made low. Ground that is uneven is going to be leveled out. Rough places are going to be made into a plain. Whatever obstacles that stand in the way of God coming to his people, those will be removed. And a verse like this, as I was reading this and studying this, a verse like this brings a passage from Galatians to mind to me. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." There's a lot there. We just want to touch on the first part of that verse really this morning. Here is this picture, this verse that says, when the fullness of time had come, when the conditions were perfect for the coming of the Son of God, God sent his Son. And again, another picture of God coming to dwell among his people, and he does it in the fullness of time. He does it when the time and the circumstances and the history and the culture are perfectly aligned for the coming of Jesus. So whatever obstacles to Jesus coming, even to the spreading of the message of Jesus, the life of the early church, have been removed. And let me give you some examples. For example, the time that God chose to send Jesus was a time of peace throughout the whole Roman Empire, allowing the gospel message of Jesus to spread rapidly. It was a time when Greek was a common language spoken by the majority of the citizens of the empire, again, allowing the gospel to spread. It was a time when Jews were scattered all over the empire, providing a beachhead for men like Paul to land and begin to teach about one mighty, almighty God and his son Jesus Christ. It was a time where Roman engineers had produced straight, safe roads that the earliest Christians used to bring the gospel from town to town. Why do I all bring this all up? I want to remind you of this. There is value in pondering the great lengths God went to send his Son to earth. There is value for us in that. This leads us to praise. This leads us to worship. This leads us to just being on our knees before God. There is value in pondering the culture he changed, the empires he brought low and raised up, the language he sovereignly guided, even the engineering technology he enabled people to have so that people could grasp that Jesus came to earth to die for them. In the fullness of time, a time that was right, a time where circumstances and everything was arranged by God, Jesus came to be present among his people. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: if God is dedicated to doing all that, do you think he's big enough, present enough in your problems? I mean, really? Is he able to be present in the midst of your struggles? If God has the ability to shape a culture or a language on a worldwide scale so that his son could come, do you think he cares? He's able enough for your struggles and your pain? I think the answer is yes. I mean, God is present enough. God has that desire to be present in your life. He moved people, he moved nations to bring Jesus to earth. He is able and willing to walk alongside of you in whatever situations you face. God is committed to being present among his people. God has announced his coming. His dedication to make his coming a reality has been displayed. Third, and most importantly this morning, in verse 5, we see the glory of the Lord revealed. God is coming to be with his people, and his glory, his majesty, his amazing character and presence will be revealed. Now, the glory of God is one of the main concepts in the book of Isaiah. I think it's mentioned 37 times in this book. Isaiah himself came face to face with the glory of the Lord. As we see in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And here is Isaiah coming into this having this vision of God in the temple. And what is he? He's face down on the ground, isn't he? The glory of the Lord is overwhelming to him. And the glory of the Lord is the manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of his absolute reality. It is the revelation of who God really is in all his beauty, in all his majesty, in all his splendor, in all his greatness. And because God is transcendent, and we talked about that earlier, right? Holy above his creation, as his creatures, we can never arrive at a true understanding of him on our own. Think about that. Because God is seated above the heavens, because he is so great and so powerful and so immense and so far above us, there is no way us as puny human beings are going to come and say, oh yeah, I can figure out who God is and I can enter into a relationship with him. That's never going to happen. Never. And yet, knowing God, there is nothing more important in the universe than to know who God is, to know your Creator. And yet we cannot arrive at that knowledge by ourselves. But here, in verse 5, Isaiah assures us that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. It will be made known, and all flesh shall see it together. The creatures of this earth, ordinary, sinful, struggling human beings like you and I, are going to see the glory of the Lord. This is absolutely what will happen. Because the Bible says the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we're going to see in a couple weeks, if you glance down in your Bibles to verse 8, you'll see this verse that talks about how the word of the Lord is eternal, will stand forever. And so when God says something, it's going to happen. Here God has said something. The word of the Lord has spoken. It's going to happen. And when God speaks, it's going to happen. And so Isaiah assures us here that God has spoken. His glory will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. This is the grand purpose of God. This is the saving purpose of God, to be present on earth and to display his glory among his creation so that people could come into a relationship with him. So how is this all going to work out? Again, I think we have to travel to the New Testament to find out. And we've got to travel to a place like John chapter 1, verse 14. And here John, in the prologue to his gospel, explains how this is going to happen. The Word, God's very Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus traveled that long journey we talked about from heaven to earth, taking on human flesh. And as a result, John says, we have seen his glory. God's glory was revealed on earth in Jesus Christ. The glorious character and majesty and splendor and presence of God was revealed by Jesus. And people saw it. They witnessed it. This glory was the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, the one and only Son of God, God Himself, full of grace and truth. And how did Jesus reveal the glory of God? Well, if I asked you, if I went around and asked you that question, how did Jesus reveal the glory of God? Oftentimes, the first place we think of is that wonderful story in the Gospels about the Transfiguration. That story where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain to pray, and as he's praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white, and these three guys got a glimpse of the holiness and the majesty and the splendor and the beauty and the glory of God. And you might be right, that is part of Jesus revealing God's glory. But I think there's a lot more to that than just that story. For example, in John chapter 2, verse 11, after Jesus did his first miracle in the village of Cana, John notes that this was the first time that Jesus manifested his glory. This is the first signs Jesus did at Cana and manifested his glory. So here, in his power over natural things, over his creation, Jesus is manifesting his glory. John chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God?" What's the context here? What has Jesus just done? He's raising Lazarus from the dead. God's glory is on display in Jesus' power over death. Jesus says, "You saw that miracle, now you see the glory of God." And then there's one more. There's more, but I mean, give me one more example. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer before his arrest and crucifixion. And in these verses, Jesus declared that he had, past tense, glorified the Father on earth. He had accomplished all the Father had given him to do. And so Jesus' whole ministry, even his very presence on earth, was glorifying to God. And then, in the second verse, Jesus prays, and what does he say? "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so Jesus prays and he asks the Father to glorify him with the very same glory that he had in heaven. And let me ask you, where is Jesus going after he prays this prayer? He's going to the cross. And so Jesus is going to the cross and he prays that, if we can imagine, I mean, this kind of hurts our brain to think about a little bit, that in the cross, in the terrible, torturous death that he would go through, God's glory would be revealed. That Jesus would reveal God's glory to the whole world by showing the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God for dying for the sins of the world. Jesus, I could go on, I could give you a lot more examples, but I think you get it. One thing is clear, God's glory has been revealed in all its perfections in Jesus Christ. And while every eye has not yet seen it, as this verse says, they will one day. In those days, many people saw Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus. Many of his followers saw Jesus. They saw miracles. You know, but I didn't see it. You guys didn't see it. Unless you're really, really, really old. I don't think so. But God assures us that one day all flesh will see it. What does it say? What is the rest of that passage in Philippians? We put that passage of Philippians up earlier. Here's the rest of it. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." What's the picture here? The picture here is the revelation of Jesus Christ glorified. And what's going to happen? Every single human being on earth is going to bow the knee and is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so in light of all of that, I often wonder how we get so worked up about things of this world and why we are so blasé about the glories of God revealed in Christ. I mean, we get so excited about seeing the latest hit movie, but opening our Bibles to see the glory of Christ unfolded, that kind of leaves us cold. We plot and we plan and we anticipate the next big shopping trip or the next vacation or the next camping excursion on the weekend, and we get so busy and so wrapped up in it that our prayer life is left behind. This opportunity we have to meet and share and hear from the one who displays the glory of the Lord. We get so worked up about Trump or Hillary or the most recent crazy law or the freakishly stupid judicial decision that we read about in the news, and yet we are not emotionally moved when we walk into his house, when we gather his people, when we bring glory to the only one who deserves our glory. What's wrong with us? God came to earth. He took on human flesh. He revealed his glory to us through his Son. His glory is displayed in miracles, in the transfiguration, but also on the cross when Jesus became sin for us, dying in our place that we might receive the righteousness of God, that we might be assured one day, as Romans 8:18 says, that we will share in the very glory that Jesus displayed to us. Friends, if that doesn't drive you to worship, if that doesn't move your emotions on some level, if that does not light a fire in your heart to pursue God, this God who loves you so much, I honestly don't know what will. The glory of the Lord has become visible. Jesus lived out God's majesty, his splendor, his power, his grace for all to see. God brought his presence down to us so that we could know him. God displayed his beauty and his grace, his captivating character before us. And he did all of this so that we could know him, so that we could respond to him in faith, so that we could receive his salvation, his gift of life, and the promise of glory as a co-heir with Christ. Is God present enough? I believe so. But let me, before I close, let me add one more thought to what I've already given you. Isaiah 40:3-5 announces God's coming to his people, a coming that was fulfilled by Jesus. It shows God's dedication to be present among us. It reminds us that God's glory would be on display in his presence, a glory that was displayed by Jesus when he was on earth. And all in all, we are reminded over and over again in these verses, God is committed to being present among his people. But that's not all of the story. You see, God's presence among us isn't limited to Jesus. When Jesus ascended into heaven, what did he do? He sent God's Spirit to live in all who believe. And the Holy Spirit is the continual presence of God in our life. He convicts us of sin. He gifts us for ministry. He guides and he leads and he comforts and he brings peace. And he is there, as Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14 says, as a down payment, as a guarantee, an assurance to us, a little tiny taste of heaven, that God will fulfill all his glorious promises. So friends, next time life is difficult, next time a relationship spins out of control, next time your finances, you look at your checkbook and you go, I don't know how we're going to do this. Next time your prayers seem to go unanswered, friends, remember God is there. He is present. He longs to dwell with his people. He sent his Son to earth to display his glory for all to see. And he has given us his Spirit to live in us and lead us each and every day. Our all-sufficient God is present among us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. God is committed to being present among his people. And for that, friends, we can. Gary, Judy, ask the praise team come up and give us a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff.
Let me slip this out of here. There.
We serve a great and glorious God, and we're just going to have a simple close today because we want to just praise the Lord, from whom all blessings flow. So let's stand, shall we? And we just close with this simple yet really kind of powerful close. Okay. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Before we close our time in prayer, let me just remind you that after the service, if you have a need, a prayer need, we will have prayer teams up here, willing, able, eager to pray with you, to hear your need. And so just come on up after the service, and we will have people up here to pray with you and for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are present among us. Amen. We thank you that you, holy above our creation, so vast and majestic and incomparable and so much, so different and so far above us, and yet you love your creation. And you're committed to saving your creation. And the way you did that was by becoming present among us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, there is nothing we can say to adequately express our love, our worship, our gratitude to you. Lord, I pray that the fact of your presence, that the great desire you displayed and the commitment and the power you displayed to bring Jesus to earth and make your presence known among you, make you known among human beings. I pray we'd be blown away by that. I pray that we'd be overwhelmed by your goodness and your mercy, that we would be drawn to you, that you would change our hearts and transform us from the inside out and renew our minds so that our lives increasingly will be ones of worship and praise to you. Ones lived for you. You, the only one who can save us, who loved each of us enough to come to earth to sacrifice for our salvation. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his presence for his glory and great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen.